Once in a while in our ministries, we come across Renaissance men and Renaissance women who have a gift package from the Lord that is unique, it's varied, it's multicolored, it is multifaceted. And our speaker is one of those kind this morning. Mark Yarborough serves as Executive Director of Communications and Information Technology. Those two don't always go together. He's also a part of the pastoral team at Centerpoint Church in Mesquite, Texas, where he has leadership and preaching responsibilities. Prior to coming to Dallas Seminary on our team, he was Vice President, Professor of Biblical Studies, serving at Dallas Christian College. During his career, Mark has served in several ministry endeavors. He's co-authored and recorded multiple songs with two different musical groups. He's led seminars in preaching and teaching throughout the U.S., and has presented ministry conferences on topical platforms from books of the Bible to theological issues surrounding Christian counseling. Mark is married to his wife, Jennifer. They've been married for 15 years, and they have four very energetic kids. Jennifer is here, and actually Mark's dad, Bob, is here. Jennifer, would you stand first and let us recognize you? And Mark's father, whom I've come to know in men's conferences with their church, Bob is right up here. Bob, would you stand and let them know who gets credit for everything we just talked about, okay? It's been great to get to know their family. Mark's brother-in-law is Dr. Chip Dickens. And so those two know enough about each other to put both of them out of the ministry. And they have a mutual truce, I'm sure. But it has been a privilege to have Mark on our team. He started out as an intern, ended up as a research assistant to us in the president's office, and then when the need became apparent in both communications as well as in IT, he was a very obvious choice to move into that role and has fulfilled it admirably. He's finishing a dissertation in the Bible department, so you can pray for him. But would you join me in welcoming Mr. Mark Yarborough to our platform this morning?
Well, it was the bottom of the ninth inning. There were two outs and the bases were loaded. It was the big game. As a matter of fact, the team that I was playing for, the Yellow Jackets, had made it to the fourth grade YMCA World Series. We'd won the first game of a three-game series, and it was now the bottom of the ninth inning. Two outs and the bases were loaded. Since we'd won the first game, this game two was very important. See, we were at bat, bases loaded, and we were up by three runs. So let me just paint the scenario for you, is that if we get a base hit, the game continues. If we get a home run, we win the game, and not just the game, but we win the series. And guess who stepped up to the plate? Yours truly. Now, here's the problem with that, folks. I have never been a fabulous baseball player. And as I was sitting in the dugout, I can remember counting the rotation, knowing that if everything goes according to my worst fears, I will be placed at the plate with the bases loaded. And sure enough, that's what happened. And so I grabbed my bat and I walked to the plate and I did what every good fourth grade boy does. I grabbed that bat and I went tap, tap, tap. Now, just for the record, nobody knows why you do that. You just do. And so I tapped it and I stood there and I looked out on the mound and there he was, James Robeson. He was their ace pitcher. He was big. He was gnarly. He was drooling off the face. And I was kind of scared to death. I mean, he was one of those kids in fourth grade that had been shaven for 2 years. And so I stood there at the plate. He came with a fastball. Didn't even move. I can remember. That was fast. So what did I do? Tap, tap, tap. Nobody knows why. Stood there again. Put the bat on my back. Strike two. needed a little help. My father stood up in the stands and yelled, "Mark, swing!" So I embraced another fourth grade philosophy. I took the bat, placed it on my back. I stood there, he went into the windup, and here's the fourth grade philosophy. I closed my eyes. The pitch came in, I came around so hard, and I hit the ball, and it connected in the sweet spot. And that ball went, and I can remember dropping the bat and just standing there in awe. There it went, over the head of the person in right field. And finally, I needed a little prompting again, and my father stood up in the stands, "Mark, run!" So I took off, and I went around first base. I went around second base. Now, if you've played baseball, you know what happens when you go around second base. You look at your third base coach. So I looked at my third base coach, and they do one of three things. They either tell you to hold up, come on in, and slide, or the all-fearful, wave you home. I came around second, folks, and he was waving like a fan. And I can remember just running, and I had one of those Wonder Years moments. Do you remember watching Wonder Years? And when everything goes into slow motion. And so there I was coming around second, and I'm just running, you know. And I went around third, and there is the pitch. Peripheral vision is working. And it comes into the second baseman, who was the cutoff man for right field. And he catches the ball, and he throws it. I slide it home. There's a big puff of dirt. And we all wait for the call. You know, the umpire is looking for the ball. And the crowds are standing on the edge, and they're looking at it all. And there's this moment of silence, and the umpire yells, "Are you ready for this? Safe!" Thank you. Thank you. It still doesn't get any better than that, does it? And they came piling out of the dugout. I mean, you had a dog pile right on home plate. And it was a great moment. It was my moment. And then the first base umpire came up to the pile. And he said the words that I will never forget. He said, "You're out. You didn't touch first base." Thank you. That's just wrong. And here's the real problem with it, folks. I touched first base. If you've ever run bases, you know when you miss and you know when you hit it in stride because you feel it on your heel and you push off. I was right. He was wrong. I touched the bag. I'm still in therapy for this. He stole my moment, and I don't know what he was watching or what he was seeing, but he was clearly wrong, and he needed to know it. Now, here was my dilemma. According to the rules of the YMCA, if you challenge the call, you are automatically ejected from the game, and not just the game, but from the series. So the question was, how would I respond? I pondered ever so briefly, and as I viewed him as the evil umpire turned and walked away, I began to follow him because I had decided that he needed to hear a piece of my fourth grade mind. You've been there. Okay, maybe not in a fourth grade baseball game, but you've been there in the scenario of life. When things don't go your way, when accusations are made that are not true, when your employer blames you for the departmental mishap, when your spouse has had a bad day and you take the brunt of the wrath. It occurs on Interstate 75 every day when drivers are tense, tired, and irritable. It occurs in your line at Walmart when there are 40 people in front of you, and so help me, it is new checker training day. It can occur at church when the approval doesn't come, when a parent is upset at your teaching, or when the sermon is not good or goes too long, and you hear about it. It can happen at the end of a semester when pressure looms. It can occur in a workplace or in the classroom because it's the scenario of life. And when you're in the pressure cooker, It's so easy to speak and act according to the pattern of the world. I have two basic questions for us this morning, rather obvious questions. The first one is, in such scenarios, how should we respond? How should we respond? And as an offshoot of that, as a follow-up to that, I want to ask the question, why does it matter? How should we respond, and why does it matter? Question number one, how should we respond? Paul says, in all circumstances, we should respond in a manner that reflects our position in Christ. How should we respond? In a manner that reflects our position in Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 this morning. And while you're turning there, let me just give a brief disclaimer. This morning's message is not driven from some issue. It's not been the talk of faculty meetings or some focused endeavor in student services. There's no scenario of which I'm aware other than it's a theme of my life right now. Just like you, just like everyone up here, we're in the gauntlet. And it's usually there that we're tested. So I hope that you are encouraged and yet convicted this morning as we study the Word together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Our text, if you notice, begins with that famous conjunction, therefore, some English translations, so then, which automatically indicates that it's connected to the preceding context. And Paul wants us to see the link to what he's already been talking about. He's already argued both by example and by explicit statement that he desires the church of Philippi to display their unity of faith through an outward appropriate expression. Look at how he's emphasized the need for an appropriate outward expression thus far in the book. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, where he starts off with a time of thanksgiving, Paul identifies his joy for their common work. It's an outward expression. Verses 9 through 10 of that same chapter, where he has a prayer, Paul prays that they may express their lives through love and discernment. It's an outward expression. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, Paul talks about his present imprisonment, where he talks about being in chains, and he actually rejoices while he is in chains that Christ is preached. It's an outward expression. When he talks about his anticipated deliverance in verses 19 through 26, he rejoices at being able to stay instead of to go home with the Lord, to stay for the progress of the joy of the believers in Philippi. Verses 27 through 30, he talks about having a worthy walk. He challenges them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In chapter 2, it starts off verses 1 through 4. It's a foundation of unity. And he tells them that they need to have concern for others, an outward expression. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the text that we're all familiar with, the example is given us of Jesus Christ. He says, have the same attitude of Christ. Paul is notorious for focusing our attention to the life expression of faith. And he wants us to see that one of the greatest strengths and one of the greatest vulnerabilities of our witness occurs in moments of duress. The whole letter of Philippians is jam-packed full of practical reminders of how to express the work of God in our lives. And he does it by modeling it in his own life and challenging them to evaluate theirs. And he points Jesus as the ultimate model. And with all of that as a backdrop, he then says, look again, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, my paraphrase rendition of this, therefore, when I'm there and when I'm not, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This particular text has taken truckloads of abuse throughout the centuries, as if we could work for our salvation. Paul admonishes the believers at Philippi to work out their salvation. It's a verb of production and display. Paul is saying, in every situation, show it, display it, let your salvation be seen. And they are to do it with fear and trembling. Trabu, the word that is used, of humility, that is talking about an issue of reference. Tramu, talking about dependence or trembling. These two words, very interesting, when they are linked together, they refer to our very posture before God. We are to live before God in reverence, in trembling, in light of our weakness. I very much agree with Silva when he phrases it this way about this text. This refers to the process of living out the Christian life and producing the fruit commensurate with being right in relationship with God. Thus, in the particular context of Philippians 2, the outworkings of the believer's personal salvation take the form of corporate obligations within the Christian community, the duty of seeking the good of others. And so I hear this command, and I think I can't do it. I'm overwhelmed, as a matter of fact. Isn't verse 13 a wonderful reminder? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. There is absolutely no way that in and of our own selves that we can display our salvation, especially when we're called out at first base. But when we are in utter dependence upon the one who dwells within us, we can. We can express that transformation of our words and of our actions. The phrase, "it is God who works in you," denotes God's continual, uninterrupted work of moving us along to will and to act, both the desire and the effort, according to his good purpose, or literally, for the sake of his good pleasure. How should we respond? In all circumstances, if we're on the mountaintop, if we're in the valley, especially when we've been called out at first base. How should we respond? In a manner that reflects our position in Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he's done. As Dr. Bailey mentioned, we have four children. And they are now, amazingly, ages 11, 9, 7, and 5, two boys, two girls. Full of life, full of energy. Our house is one big, giant, chaotic episode, I can assure you. And you know, something is very interesting about becoming a parent. There are two things, really. The first one is actually when you become a parent. Now, we just went through a string of babies at church. We had like 10 babies in a three-month window. And, you know, there was all the fluffing stuff, right? You know, you have showers and you know, they talk about, well, the baby goo-gooed and gaga'd and did all the baby things. And then about several weeks down the road, you know, they start coming to church and, you know, they can barely keep their eyes open, right? And they can barely see what's going on. And all of a sudden, this realization hits them. That they have this baby and it's not going back. It's not going to leave. The child is there all the time, 24/7, and that responsibility level goes from here to here. That's frightening parent moment number one. Frightening parent moment number two, and for those of you that have already made this journey in advance of me, this is kind of where we are right now, where I'm beginning to realize that they actually do what I do. Just think about it. They mimic me. They mirror me. And it's not always good. It's not always good. We spend half of our life on the road. The greatest advice I can remember even hearing it, just, you know, buy a junk house and buy a really good car. Because you're going to spend time on the road. And we're going from games to church events up here at the seminary for a variety of things. And we're always on the go. One day I was in the Suburban and I had Joseph, our youngest, who actually is here today. And Joseph was sitting in the back, and I have this ongoing rhetorical dialogue with traffic. Yeah. And so I have a tendency to talk to traffic. And I got in the car, and I was in a hurry that day, and I was late, and we got stuck in traffic. And I was getting ready to make this phrase. I always say this. It's not a good thing. Doggone it, stupid traffic. You know, it's something that we'd probably say on a regular basis. You don't think too much about it. And I was getting ready to say that. I know it's not the best. I was getting ready to say that, and out of the back seat, I mean, I was getting ready to exhale in disgust at traffic. I always start off before I say that. And I heard this from the back seat. Doggone it, stupid twaffic. And I realized that my youngest was mimicking me. He was mirroring me. Why does he reflect me? Because he spends a lot of time with me. My friends, when we're going through this passage, don't be surprised. Paul talks about expressing your salvation. Show it. Let it be displayed. And then he says, oh yeah, but don't forget, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. My friends, if we are to reflect, if we are to reflect our position in Christ, how much better will it be? The more time we spend with the Lord, realizing who we are and what he's done, that will then turn into our natural reflection, not the reflection of the world. How should we respond in all circumstances, especially when we've been called out at first base, in a manner that reflects our position in Christ? Well, let's turn that coin. Let's flip it over. We've asked the question of how should we respond. I want to ask the question of why does it matter? Why does it matter? Because God desires to position our reflection of Christ. God desires to position our reflection of Christ. In other words, God desires to place us or position us strategically in situations where we can represent him. In light of the command to express our salvation, look at what Paul says in verses 14 through 16, the first part of 16. Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. God desires to position our reflection so that we can represent Christ. I don't know about you, when I read verse 14, I kind of have a sanctified disdain for that verse. Anybody join me in that? Look at what it says. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I don't like that verse. Any of the rest of you want to join me with that? If not, I think you're lying. Do everything without complaining or arguing. You've got to be kidding me. Do everything without complaining or arguing? That's like pit bull theology. I can tell you what I wish it said. I wish it said, do the majority of the things without complaining or arguing. Do I have any takers on that one? Yeah, look at the hands. You know, maybe we wish it said, do the high percentage of things without complaining or arguing. Or on a bad day, we're maybe even thinking, do a few things without complaining or arguing. The more you study it, the worse it gets. The implication is do each and everything without complaining or arguing. The word complaining is used only three times in the New Testament. John chapter 7, verse 12. It's used to refer to the whispering or secretive talk engaged by the people regarding the person of Jesus. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, speaks about the Grecian Jews complaining against the Hebraic Jews because the widows among the Grecian Jews were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You remember the story. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Peter commands various Christians in the churches to offer hospitality to one another and to do so without complaining. The word is best connected with grumbling or murmuring. You know what that is? That's... Your employer comes into your office, gives you a new assignment, happy face is on, walks, back turns away. Put it in your scenario. It happens in a variety of ways. We can't reflect Christ when we're griping. It's inconsistent. It doesn't mean that we're Pollyanna or we put on a facade, but it means that we reflect the joy and the hope of our salvation. Well, the word for arguing, it doesn't get any better. Occurs 14 times, and it is never used in a positive light. It seems to signify contentious behavior connected in some way with an arrogant attitude when we're thinking about self instead of others. And Paul is purposefully playing with terminology and images from the book of Numbers, evoking pictures of the response of Israel in the desert, where they grumbled and complained. In fact, in verse 15, Paul quotes verbatim a phrase out of Deuteronomy 32:5 in the LXX, in which Moses, in that beautiful song, talks about the corruption of the Israelites. They were complaining and arguing. And Paul's going to flip the scenario where the Israelites were corrupted, and now he talks about the culture in which the Philippians live is corrupted. And he says that as believers in Christ, you are to be different. Learn from Israel's mistake. That's why he comes right out of the chute and says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Folks, I don't think that the apostle is trying to beat us over the head with something that's impossible. Instead, it's something that's very practical. If we're living in recognition of who we are in Christ and dependent upon the very presence of God in our lives, that realization becomes the filter and the grid with which we see and respond to the world around us. And it will not manifest itself in a life of complaining and arguing, but rest assured, when we are thinking of our own interests, it will manifest itself in the pattern of the world. Well, the church at Philippi apparently was struggling with that particular issue, and they were complaining and arguing within the walls of the faith, and it was tarnishing their witness outside the walls of the faith. How should we respond? In a manner that reflects our position in Christ. Why does it matter? Because God desires to position our reflection of Christ. Look at how Paul follows this up. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. The phrase blameless and pure is not a picture of perfection, but one that speaks of being in a position that is beyond reproach, a position that will give outsiders no occasion to find fault. And instead, look at what it says, we are to reflect our true lineage. That's why he says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God. And as such, we're to reflect the values of our Father without fault. But he doesn't stop there. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Here's the kicker. In which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Why does it matter how we respond? Because God desires to position our reflection of Christ. He desires to place us so we will shine in the midst of a dark world. And we can't do it if our lives are reflective of complaining and arguing. The very light of the world that we sang about just a minute ago now indwells us. And he wants his readers, Paul does, to bear a strong witness rather than having their light shaded by sin or by uncleanliness. I love the way that Homer Kent phrases it. He says, amid the moral blackness, the children of God should stand out like stars at midnight. Believers are the possessors of Christ, the light of the world, and so are now light givers to the world. You shine, states the present fact. They are not told to shine, but are reminded that they already do. The challenge was to let the light shine out unhindered. And as luminaries in a world of spiritual darkness, we are to hold out the word of life. Maybe it's best phrased by our Lord. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, how can I summarize all of this? How can I wrap it up and put a big bow on it as we leave today? I think I could phrase it this way. God desires His children to reflect their position in Christ so that He can position us as a reflection of Christ in all circumstances, on the mountaintop, in the valley, when we're called out at first base. Well, it was the bottom of the ninth inning, game three. We lost game two because of the call. And it was now game three, and almost the exact reversal of game two. Bottom of the ninth, two outs, the other team was at bat, two men were on base, and we were up by two runs. We had our best pitcher on the mound, and their best hitter was at the plate. And here's the scenario. They get a hit, the game continues. They get a double, they tie the game. They get a home run, they win the game, and not just the game, but the series. The first pitch came in, and he hit it to deep right field. Our right fieldman ran and ran and ran, and he tripped, and he fell, and he extended his glove, and he caught the ball. And that guy was me. Now you're thinking, just a minute. I thought at the end of game two, you went to give a piece of your fourth grade mind to the umpire. Well, that was the plan. As he turned and walked away at the end of game two, and I began to follow him, over his shoulder were the stands, and my father stood up. And you know, dads have a way of saying things without saying anything at all. He said two things. To quote the famous words of Bill Cosby, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. The second one was more important. Mark, if you open your mouth now, you won't be there for game three. You see, folks, I caught the ball simply because I was in the game. How many times have we taken ourselves out of the game and placed ourselves on the bench because of our complaining and our arguing? How many times has God called on us and our witness was tarnished? Our wattage was only glowing at 15 instead of a bright 100. Folks, I pray that when the heat is on, we remember to respond in a manner that reflects our position in Christ. Why? Because God desires to position our reflection of Christ. He asks us to shine for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for not representing You well at all times. We find ourselves grumbling about the manna all too often. Help us to embrace Your grace and to show it on a regular basis, not just acknowledge it. Help us to reflect what You have done in and for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us shine in Him, so that He is glorified. In Jesus' name.